Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing number 282. In the heavens the Lord Almighty fixed his everlasting throne. Over all is his dominion. He is God, and he alone. 282, all four. We give heed to the reading of God's law. And God spake all these words, recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law with these words in Matthew 22, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. May God not only work in our hearts a desire to keep that law outwardly, but a true love for it, and a sorrow for sin, and a conviction that in him is the power to live a new and a godly life. We sing 332. Forever settled in the heavens, thy word, O Lord, shall firmly stand. Thy faithfulness shall never fail. The earth abides at thy command. All four of 332. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we humble ourselves before thee, our God and our Savior, who gives us in Christ Jesus riches that cannot be compared to earthly possessions, and who gives us in Christ Jesus the beautiful and honorable place and name of sons and of daughters, so that we know when we call thee our Father, thou wilt hear us. Thou wilt hear us because thou dost love thy children and art willing to provide us with every good need, and art willing not only but able to give us all things, not according to our will, but thine. What thou hast determined we need, what thou hast determined is necessary for us to serve thee in thy covenant and in thy kingdom. And therefore, there might be times when our prayers do not seem to be answered, but in reality are answered only differently than how we ourselves desired. Father, teach us to pray and to pray with sincerity, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But we call to mind that while we fight and struggle in this life to do Thy will, there comes a time when we too shall join those who in heaven do it perfectly. And we shall be exalted with Thee, for Thou, Father, art in heaven. And this gives us pause. This gives us a reason right now to be humble and come reverently into Thy presence in prayer. Because we are on earth, we are creatures. We do not even know what heaven looks like. We do not know fully the glory that Thou dost reveal there. But we know that because Thou art exalted in heaven, and because Thy glory shines forth there, that we must come in a fear of reverence and of awe before Thee. And as this morning we turn to Thy word and Thou dost teach us how to begin our prayer, we pray that that point might be driven home to us, that we come with the confidence of our sonship, but in the consciousness also of Thy exaltation. Keep us from irreverence. Keep us from thinking of Thee in a wrong way. Cause us to govern our thoughts by Thy word and to understand as we come to Thee in prayer that Thou who art our friend art also the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And not only are we small because we are creatures, but we are sinners. Thou art the Holy God. It is with the consciousness of sin also that we pray to Thee, and we beseech Thee, Heavenly Father, not to impute to us our depravity or sins, but that Thou wilt see us as righteous in Jesus Christ, so truly righteous that we have in Him confidence that we are pleasing in Thy sight. And because we are pleasing, we desire to please Thee. Enable us to take Thy law again and use it now as a standard of obedience and of gratitude. Cause us to use it as a tool by which we can praise and glorify Thy name in our conversation, in our walk, in our talk, even in our thoughts and purposes and attitudes. Help us to govern them by Thy law. We pray that Thou wilt be glorified today in the preaching of the gospel here, and by working in our hearts by Thy Spirit, the words of eternal life, and a conviction that Thou art good to us, unworthy sinners. But then be glorified also, Father, in the elements, as Thou dost again send the snow, and men who are nothing more than men predict heavy snow and blowing snow. And if indeed that is what is sent, we shall be reminded yet again this year of Thy power in sending the storms. But we have come, despite the forecast, because we do desire to keep this day holy, because we desire, if possible, to do so in the company of fellow saints. It is our prayer that Thou wilt bless those who have not come today, and that they in their own homes as families might still keep this day holy unto thee, and find in one form or another a way to refresh their souls. Furthermore, we beseech thee, bring us home in safety when this service is concluded, and cause us in the safety of our homes to keep the remainder of this day holy unto thee. But in the meantime, bless us with a word from thee. We pray too that wherever thy people gather today over the length and breadth of the earth, they might hear that word proclaimed which gives them strength to continue in this earthly pilgrimage. Be with those who are widows or widowers, divorced, single, those who are sick, and perhaps even in nursing homes or hospitals. Especially do we remember the needs of Brother Frank Sotsma and pray for healing and recovery to be given to him. Bless thy people who are near death or whose loved ones have died and so mourn their loss. Bless thy people in prisons, in wars, wherever else they find themselves. Cause them to find in thee the one abiding hope, the one in whom they can trust to do all things well, and in times of trouble, to bring them safely through it. Safe not always in our bodies. Our bodies in this life are sometimes subject to harm and great danger, but safe in our souls, so that through it we are kept from sin and brought to heaven. We thank thee for the gift of a covenant child in this past week, and pray thy blessing on the new parents again and the new son of the congregation, that they be given the grace they need, spiritually especially, to grow and to develop as parents of his child. Thank thee for a measure of health and recovery given also to another young brother of son of the congregation, Jonathan Heisinga, and his needs in the past week. Lord of God, who even in small ways, what might seem small or commonplace, does remind us that thou art sovereign. Thou dost determine every event of our life. Thou dost use many means to carry out thy will, means of medicine, and other means too. And now we pray as parents that as we raise our children, thou wilt use the means of instruction, both in our homes and in the Christian school that we establish and maintain for this good purpose. May our children come to a knowledge of thee in Jesus Christ, which is deep, which is true, and which is a means of thee to work true and saving faith in their hearts. Forgive now our sins. Open up thy word to us, that we might be attentive to it. Bless thy servant as he brings it. May he do so clearly, and setting forth the words of Scripture and the opening words of the prayer of our Lord, the way that we are benefited from it. Forgive all that is said and done amiss, and hear us now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offering for the general fund will be received. We sing number 43. In thy salvation we rejoice, and in God's name our banners raise. Jehovah, hearken to thy voice, fulfill thy prayers through all thy days. All 6 of 43. We read God's word in Galatians 3, beginning at verse 1, reading through chapter 4, verse 7. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. The Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Thus far we read God's word. We consider the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 46. Why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father? that immediately in the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely, that God has become our Father in Christ, and will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith, than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Why is it here added, which art in heaven? Lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. Beloved saints in Christ, every one of us surely can agree and understand the need for the instruction set forth for us in Lord's Day 46 regarding how we begin our prayers. The beginning of prayer is often done without thought. We don't think of what we do in our opening words. We're not always even thinking of what we're going to do in the whole prayer. We're not always conscious of the fact that we are praying to God who in heaven hears his children and is willing to hear not only but also to answer and to give us what we need. The reminder, the instruction that we have before us is timely, it's pertinent, and every one of us needs it. Prayer must begin in the right way. When it doesn't, it's very hard for you or for me, not beginning with the right attitude and in the right frame of mind, to come to that right frame of mind in the prayer itself. Almost certainly, if we do not begin our prayer in the right attitude and with the confidence and the reverence that is required of us, we will continue the prayer without those important characteristics. Prayer that is acceptable to God is a prayer that must be characterized by confidence and reverence. These two characteristics of prayer, our catechism calls the foundation of our prayer. Just as you know, if you begin building a building without a foundation, if you have the first story of the building almost finished and you're getting ready to go on to the second story, and suddenly you remember, oh, we never put a foundation on the building, in all certainty, the building will go on without a foundation to the detriment of the building. And so again, with prayer, if we do not lay the foundation immediately at the outset and lay the right foundation, which is a right attitude toward God, we will not, in all likelihood, attain that right foundation throughout our prayer. So Jesus teaches us how properly to begin. Lord, teach us to pray, said the disciples. And in response he said, when ye pray, say, our Father, which art in heaven. Three things Jesus teaches us when he tells us to begin with those words. In the first place, he reminds and teaches us that to address God in prayer is proper, especially formal prayer. It is true that he who goes through life praying without ceasing, to use the words of the apostle in 1 Thessalonians, will not every time he talks to God begin with a name or a title or an attribute of God. It is true, too, that in the urgency of a moment when we immediately cry out to God because we're in danger, we might not always begin with such an address. And then God knows our hearts. He knows that we are addressing him nonetheless. But especially in formal prayer, when at the supper table or in the congregational prayer or in our own private lives, we have intentionally set aside time to pray, we ought to address our God in prayer. Secondly, in giving us these opening words, Jesus reminds us of the need for that address. It isn't necessary from God's viewpoint, that is, that he's not sure if we're talking to him or not, but this address in prayer is necessary so that you and I know and are conscious of the fact that we're praying to God with a right attitude of heart. And then thirdly, Jesus is not teaching us that we may not begin with any other words. It is not wrong to begin with another name or another title of God, but in any case, the names and the titles that we use to address God must of course be those he's made known in his word as referring to him, so that we express ourselves that we are referring to him and show humility and reverence and confidence on our part. This is driven home in the Catechism's explanation of the opening words of the Lord's Prayer. But what is also driven home in those opening words and the Catechism's explanation of it is the wonder. You and I begin with words that not just anybody may take on their lips. Our Father. There is a wonder here, and to that also we must call attention this morning. We do so under the theme, addressing our beloved Father in prayer. Notice first that we do so conscious of our covenant relationship to God. Secondly, that we confess him to be exalted. And finally, that we are confident of receiving that which we ask. Our Father. We come to God at the beginning of our prayer saying, I am thy child. Thou art my Father. And that covenant relationship in which we stand to each other affects the whole tone and tenor and substance and content of the prayer we are about to make. There are two ways in which we come to God confessing him to be Father. In the first place, it is certainly true that every child of his individually does this. Prayer is personal, after all. Prayer is the conversation of one with God. And even if it's a family prayer or a corporate prayer, such as in the worship service, as every member joins in heart and in spirit, you and I do so, making those words our own. The prayer becomes a very personal prayer. And so it is that the relationship in which we stand to God, that of child to father, is a personal and an individual relationship. As to how this relationship came into being, you remember very well that by nature we were born dead in trespasses and in sins. That apart from a wonder work of God's grace in Jesus Christ, we cannot call him our Father. Or if we try to, he will ignore us, and he will rebuff us, and he will say, don't use that title. It's not for just anybody to use. It is for my children. But in Jesus Christ, in two different ways, God makes us his children. The first is by adoption, a legal act and declaration, whereby he says of us who are, in all respects, resembling the devil, and who have of ourselves no hope for anything in this life, but the wrath and the hatred of God, he says of us, you are mine. You have the right to be called by my name. You have the right to expect my care. You have the right to hope for the inheritance that I will give my children. You have the right to come to me in prayer as your Father, says God to us, in Jesus Christ and ask for all that you need. Adoption, a legal declaration of God, which he could make only on the basis of the shed blood of Christ for you and for me. Secondly, we stand in this relationship to God as child to father by virtue of his work of regeneration. The power of the Spirit in our hearts, making us one with him, making us resemble him, making us love him, making us act like him, if in only a small beginning way. So that not only are we his legally, but we are his actually. We belong to him as a child. Not only is the wonder here, the wonder that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to the death of the cross to accomplish this, but the wonder is that of his unfathomable and infinite love. What did you do to make him adopt you? What did I do to make him want to bestow on me his care or his inheritance? And the answer is nothing. He chose to do this of his own free will and in his own love. This is a marvel. You cannot understand this marvel if you do not understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, this is how what we're setting forth now relates to what we read in Galatians 3. The apostle in Galatians 3 is emphasizing the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Because after he had left the church of Galatia, which God through his ministry had established, others came, false apostles, he calls them, to lead the church astray. And those false apostles taught what in other of the congregations at this time also was being taught and was a heresy, that you must still obey the law of Moses to be saved. It's in light of that heresy that the apostle writes this epistle to the Galatians and defends the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The question isn't, must there be a keeping of the law? Must there be a keeping of the Ten Commandments? Almost every one, if not every one of the apostles' epistles, which deal with the doctrine of justification by faith alone, later on show that a faith which justifies is a faith which sanctifies. There must be, and there will be, a keeping of the law of God, the Ten Commandments, on the part of his children. But must we keep the law of Moses, that a circumcision, and the feasts, and all the ceremonies of that law, in order to be saved? Does our doing all those things influence God's choosing us and saving us? That's the question. And the answer is emphatically no. In fact, the only thing the apostle is teaching the Galatians that the law of Moses really does for the church today, it's the same thing that it did for the Jews of old, is say, you are an accursed people. You cannot keep this law. Here it is. God puts it here to remind you what you cannot do. And he says, if you can't do it, if you can't do it in its entirety, cursed are you. But the gospel is, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. We are justified by faith alone. That means that our adoption is of grace. That means that not works, but the grace of God alone was the reason for him to call us his children. And that means that adopting us is a matter not of our earning his love, but of his bestowing his love on us in a sovereign and in a free way. To call God your Father, then, is not just to say there is this relationship, but also to say it's all of God. It is a wonder. It is a marvel. Just as every child here cannot say to his father, "Yes, you're my father, but I helped you become my father." The child had nothing to do with it, so have we nothing to do with our relationship to God. But now, in Galatians, the apostle is speaking not only of a sonship on the part of individuals, of the doctrine of adoption and of regeneration as applied to individuals, but especially in chapter 4, he's looking at the whole church as the child of God. So that's the second way in which we stand in this covenant relationship to God as children. Not just that as individuals we have been adopted and regenerated, but as a church of Jesus Christ, as one body, we are the son and the child of God. This is possible only because, first of all, Christ is the eternal and natural Son of God who came into our flesh, fulfilling the promises to Abraham. And then, possible because the church is the seed of Jesus Christ. That, too, is set forth in Galatians 3 and 4. That passage in verse 16 reminds us that the seed of Abraham, which was promised him, was Christ. And then in chapter, at the end of the chapter, if ye be Christ's, and that is if ye be Christ by a true and living faith, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The point is this. It's a point that Jesus had to make also to the Jews of his day. The real child of God, the real descendant of Abraham, the one to whom all the promises given to Abraham, those covenant promises, came, is not just the Jew who can trace his genealogy back to Abraham, but is the Jew or even Gentile who says, "I belong to Christ. I am Christ by a true and living faith." It's the church that belongs to Christ. The church is the seed. The church is the child. And that's important to remember now as we go into the fourth chapter. And as the apostle says, that when we were a little child, we were under tutors and governors. He compares that law of Moses, as he continues explaining why it had a place in the law, in the life of the church in the Old Testament, and why it does not any longer in the New, he compares the church to a child. She was, first of all, a little child. She was God's child. She was a little child. And a little child needs laws. A little child needs rules. He needs to be told, do this, don't do that. He needs to be told, when you do this, do it this way. First this, and then this, and then this. A child needs to be taught every step of the way how to do something. So did the church. So did you and I when we, represented by our fathers in the Old Testament, were just a child. But now, and it's in this connection that the apostle uses the term adoption in chapter 4, verse 5, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, the church has come of legal age. Now the church is of an age where she can receive those promises that the Father gave her. We don't wait to receive our inheritance until our father dies, as is commonly the way it happens on earth, because our Heavenly Father will not die. He gives us that which He promised when we are of mature age, when we are, shall we say, an adult. The church became that adult at the time of Pentecost, the beginning of the New Testament era, when Jesus Christ, having died on the cross to take away all these Old Testament ceremonial laws, so that you and I don't anymore live under this command, do this, don't do that, as it regulates every minute detail of life, that's gone. And at Pentecost, we are given the first part of the promised inheritance. Again, read verse 5 of chapter 4. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Where the phrase adoption of sons does not mean so much that we weren't God's son and now legally He adopted us to be, but means that we came of age, we have matured, so that God says of us, you're not just my little child anymore, you are my son. Not an equal, I'm your father and you are my son, but a mature son, and one whom I can treat as an adult. These comments that I'm making, applying this sonship to the church as a whole, might reflect a way that we haven't thought of before, an aspect of sonship that we haven't thought of, but that's the idea that the apostle is setting forth in Galatians 4. Not only, in other words, are we sons and children as individuals, but we are as the whole church also the child of God. And when Christ teaches us to pray, Our Father, He reflects that. The Lord's Prayer is a prayer that the church must pray. The church must pray it as a congregation at times, very appropriate. Or if you're off in your own home praying it individually, you do so as a member of the church, not just one who says, well, I know God is my Father, and I don't know if He has any other children, and it doesn't matter, I'm going to pray for me. No, we pray in the family of God, and with the family of God, and for the family of God, Our Father, which art in heaven. That's the relationship in which we stand to God as individuals and as church. He is our Father. We are His Son. Now a mature son with the right to His blessing. We have to be conscious of that relationship as we pray. But just as the relationship itself is a wonder of God's grace, not something you or I established or contributed to, so we can of ourselves become conscious of it. The consciousness of it is the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and in mine, to which the apostle refers in verse 6 of chapter 4, and because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There's a similar passage in Revelation 8, very similar, in which the apostle says, or makes clear, that you or I are the ones crying, Abba, Father. But notice that in verse 6 of Galatians 4, it isn't we. It is the Spirit who cries, Abba, Father. There's something being taught us here about prayer and our addressing God in prayer. When you say, Our Father, as you begin prayer, that is and can only be the Spirit's work through you. Not denying the fact that there are those who take the words on their lips again who ought not, in whom the Spirit is not actually working. That is true. But for the true child of God, when he calls God his Father, when he does so in the consciousness that that in fact is who God is, he gives evidence that the Holy Spirit is speaking through him. There are other places in the Bible too. Again, Romans 8 verse 26, and in the book of James, where it becomes clear that you and I can pray only in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so here, God gives us the Spirit of Pentecost, to know God as our Father so that we are conscious of the relationship in which we stand. And being conscious of it, and of its being a wonder, we pray to him as our Father in love. He loves us. Prayer is our loving response to him. That comes out from verse 6 too. Abba, Father. The word Abba is really the Hebrew word for Father, but come down through the ages, has been understood to express a tenderness, a very dear affection which you and I have for God. He's my Father in Christ. He worked in me to know that he's my Father in Christ. And now I come running to him in prayer, and I trust him fully, and I cast all my cares upon him, and I expect that he will hear me, and he will answer me. I love him for it. Is that why you pray? Does your prayer to God express on your part a consciousness of his love for you not only, but the depth of your love for him? To that expression of our love, we add the words, which art in heaven. The heaven in which God dwells is the heaven of heavens, the place where he dwells in intimate fellowship with the exalted Jesus Christ and the saints made perfect. Not only is God being our Father a covenantal concept, but that God is in heaven is a covenantal concept too. There is fellowship with God there. There is life there. There is activity there. The covenant is realized to the highest degree there. It's amazing. So as we pray to our Father which art in heaven, it's true, as our catechism will direct us to say, that this makes us reverent and gives us an understanding of his majesty, but it also reminds us that heaven is a real place to which we want to go. Because life with our Father there will be even sweeter and more intimate than life with our Father as we experience it here on earth. You can't pray this prayer, adding the words which art in heaven, and not think of heaven as a real place. The scriptures make clear that heaven is a real place. And there are many who go about today trying to deceive the church into thinking that heaven is really only a product of our imagination. It's only wishful thinking. It's only a condition of peace and prosperity here on earth. No, heaven is a place, and God is there, and I'm going there. And until I get there, I send my prayer up to God in heaven, confident that he being there will hear and answer. He is exalted. That's the significance. He's not down here on earth with me. Oh, he is. He is in that he's omnipresent. He is in that he is always with his people in his grace and in his love. That is true. But his glory far exceeds anything I have ever seen on earth. Do you mean that when you add these words? That's the first effect now that our catechism says these words ought to have on us, lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty. The very moment at which you and I come close to God in prayer and take these words on our lips, our Father which art in heaven, we stand in almost the greatest danger of falling into sin against the second commandment, trying to think of what this God looks like to whom we pray. Is it not natural? Our Father which art in heaven. Now when I go to speak to my Father, I do so knowing what he looks like. I do so understanding him in an experiential way from the time I've had with him. When you talk to your Father, the same is true. And so when we pray to God in heaven, it becomes very easy to try to think of what he looks like. Or another way in which we would still be violating the second commandment, to try to think of him in earthly terms, to try to compare him with our fathers who are but sinners, to try to think, oh, prayer to God, it's easy. I'm going to get what I want. I can only sweet talk my earthly father into giving me what I want. I can manipulate. I've learned how to do that. So as I come to God in prayer, I'm going to call him my Father because your fathers are to be manipulated. I know we don't ever think of it that way. Sometimes those are the thoughts subconsciously going through our minds. And so we violate the second commandment of the law in the opening words of our prayer. Our Father which art in heaven teaches us he is exalted, and I am lowly. There is none greater than he. His heavenly majesty is beyond my comprehension. And I'm a puny creature and a sinner at that. I call him Father. Better be very careful how I speak to him, how I think of him, and what attitude I have toward him. That understanding of his exaltation and that striving to avoid sin against the second commandment of the law in our prayer will lead us to come reverently. This is one of the foundations, or part of the foundation, on which prayer is built. He is my Father, but he is not my buddy. He is certainly not my equal. I am nowhere near being his equal, and I must remember that as I pray. It's true that reverence is a matter of the heart, is it not? It's true that to remember that God is in heaven and we on earth, that he is holy and we are sinners, that he is all-powerful and we are but creatures, will work in us this reverence. But what our Lord is saying is that it's not enough to have it in the heart. What is in the heart must be manifest in action and in speech. One of the reasons we pray, thee and thou, in addressing God, is not because all who say you and your have irreverent hearts. Don't make that contention, that those who say it necessarily have irreverence in their heart, but that we in this way will show that we have reverence
in our hearts. And again, with regard to the form of prayer, the closing of our eyes, the folding of our hands, children, the reason we do this in prayer is because we're not trying to say with our words, "Our Father which art in heaven," how reverent we are, but with our actions, we really don't care that we're in God's presence. We would rather be looking at other things and doing other things than praying to God. We fold our hands and we close our eyes to show our reverence. We have come into the presence of Almighty God. But a child knows this. A child understands this to be true of his father on earth too. He's your father. You can play with him in a sense. You can goof around with him in a sense. You can have fun with him. I'm not saying we do that with God. I'm making it a point a minute first. You can have fun with him. And then there comes a point, and there's a line, and the child understands that there comes a point when what is fun becomes irreverence. And at that point, the father says, "Now stop, my child. You may come to me, we may joke around, we may have a good time, but you will remember I am your father." And that's the same as we come to God in prayer. We come knowing his love for us, knowing he will receive us, but not forgetting the great distinction between him and us. We must come in reverence. But what that reverence does not exclude, and what is the other part of the foundation of prayer, is the confidence that when we come to him in prayer, we receive that which we ask. You cannot come to God with a prayer on your lips, "Abba, Father," or "Our Father which art in heaven," which prayer is worked in you by the Spirit, and not be confident that God will give you what you ask. But again, our catechism reminds us of the limits. If we're going to have that confidence, we must ask for all things necessary for soul and body. There might be times when our Father does, our Heavenly Father now, does refuse to give us what we ask because we have not stayed within the limits of what we ought to ask for, all things necessary for soul and body. And even our earthly father at times tells us no because we do not need that which we seek. Now the other limit, secondly, is that we ask in true faith. We're reminded of the requisites of prayer which Lord's Day 45 set forth. But when we pray in true faith for those things necessary for soul and body to our Father which art in heaven, we can pray in the confidence that he will hear, not only, but answer and give that which we sought because he loves us. Because in his love for us, he desires to provide us with all good things. And he will not withhold anything from us that is good. The proof, the basis for our certainty, he sent Christ to the cross. He would not have done it if he did not mean to give us all things necessary for soul and for body. In the second place, we are confident because he is able. Earthly children think their fathers are able to do anything, and therein they show they have somewhat of a wrong idea yet of an earthly father. But our heavenly father is able to do anything, and he will do everything he wills to do. He is able to give us. He has the means to bestow it and the power to give it, and he will in the service of his cause and of his covenant. Our Father, which art in heaven, because we come to thee, moderating our prayer, by thy word. We pray for what we are told to pray for. We pray with a proper biblical understanding of thee. We know thou wilt hear and answer. Thou art able, being Almighty God. Thou art willing, being a faithful Father. There you have the foundation for prayer. There you have a foundation that if it isn't found immediately at the very beginning of our prayer, you are unlikely to find throughout. Jesus Christ, as he teaches us the Lord's Prayer, reminds us not only that we must begin with this, but maintain it throughout and end with it when we get to Lord's Day 52 and examine the word Amen and what it means. We're going to see that it speaks of confidence again. Confidence. We begin the prayer in it. We keep that attitude throughout the prayer. We end the prayer with it. That's the privilege of the child of God by the Spirit, and evidence that the Spirit is working in our hearts, that we pray in that confidence. Examine your own prayer life, then, beloved. Are there times when you refrain from praying because you are not confident God will hear and answer? Are there times you refrain from praying because you're not sure He wants to hear from you, or because in your own soul you see your guilt and sin so much that you think you ought not pray? The very beginning of prayer, our Lord teaches us, the doctrines He teaches us, that is, should take all those fears away, remove all those obstacles. He is your Father for Christ's sake. He knows your sins, loves you in spite of them, and will hear you for Christ's sake. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, who dost, by making us thy children, establish a covenant with us, and who dost, by working thy Spirit in our hearts, maintain that covenant and cause us to reflect it and manifest it as we come to thee in prayer. Teach us how to pray. Do give us all things needful for soul and for body. And may thy blessing rest on us in what we think, say, and do. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing 154. To God Most High shall rise my prayer, to God who makes my wants His care. From heaven He will salvation send, and me from every foe defend. All four of 154. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Mm-hmm.